Well, good morning. I am the most blessed of all of the First Baptist folks. And I mean that in every way. You should have been here on Friday morning. You didn't know if this was supposed to be the start to an exciting day of VBS or if people were going to a funeral. Poor Millie comes in, tears rolling down her face. When she left yesterday, she couldn't even look at me knowing I was going to be here today. She said, "I can't even look at you. I want to stay." You know, when they left, they felt like they were leaving their family behind. And that's just the way it should be, isn't it? I just want to extend their thanks once again and our thanks for an amazing week this week. You guys do more than just open your house. You open your hearts, and you open up the kitchen, Marilyn. Really appreciative of that. We had so much fun, and the greatest part of it all is just getting to serve our Lord together. The generosity that you extend to us is matchless. I mean, we're able to even bring people up here for virtually nothing, at no cost to our church, which is a very exciting thing, right? Because we want people to experience what it's like to link arms with brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of the gospel. And it's hard to even call it a missions trip, really, because it's like it's an all-inclusive resort, the way you guys treat us here. And I know that they all really wanted to be here this morning. And so here I am as their representative getting to just thank you once again for your love. I'll just deal with the elephant in the room. Jason told me to deal with the elephant in the room. This morning we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this was a text that was just preached on about a year and a half ago. But when Jason asked me what I would come and bring to you today, one of the other passages I really wanted to preach on was going to be preached on within a couple of weeks. So that was ruled out too. So I figure you'd probably be inclined to have forgotten a sermon by a year and a half, because most of us forget most sermons in a week and a half, so, or a day and a half, which is really discouraging if you're the one teaching. But I have spent a great deal of time this last year with our church talking about evangelism. And I would say that one of my, I guess, burdens and responsibilities in our church is I get to serve as the assistant pastor, as kind of our local evangelist who just tries to share the burden of the lost with our church regularly to get us thinking about the world. And so we spent 16 weeks going through an evangelism class. Of course, we focused a great deal on how to share the gospel with those around us, how to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of our friends and our family members and our classmates and our coworkers. But one of the things that keeps coming up time and again is no matter how much I teach about how to go in evangelism, it must begin with something else, and that is a burden for evangelism, right? You can train someone to go out and share the gospel, but what you can't do is train their heart to love people who they're sharing the gospel with. And so as I went through all of the different passages that we went through in that evangelism class, I kept coming back to 1 Timothy because I kept thinking, Lord, I have missed how vitally important this passage is to the local church adopting a burden and a love for the world. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to talk about a special kind of prayer. It's a special kind of prayer because it's so explicitly spoken about. This passage is so significant to us of of all the passages in Scripture that have to deal with prayer, this would be perhaps the longest section of instruction, of explicit instruction on prayer, rivaling only that of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 when he taught the Lord's Prayer. Certainly in all of the epistles, this is the longest section of instruction about how to pray, and therefore I think it's worthy of our attention, even if it's the second time in a year and a half, right? But let's read it together. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let me ask you this morning, how often do you find yourself praying? But how often do you find yourself praying for those who don't know Christ? Oh, how easy it is, isn't it, for us to go to the Lord in prayer, and of course what we're thinking in our minds is what I need today, just to get through today. And of course we're very quick to pray also for those that we love and care about, our daughters, right? Aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, grandparents, all of those things come a bit natural to us. But as far as praying for the lost, there's nothing natural about that. In fact, everything within us leads us away from such a kind of prayer. I'll be the first to admit, prayer is can be a difficult and discouraging endeavor, which is why we need all the reminder to continue in it. I've probably never been more challenged and discouraged in my life than when I took a class on prayer. At seminary, I took a class from a professor known as Dr. Roskopf. And while Jason did not have the privilege of having Dr. Roskopf for prayer, his fame has spread. The requirement for the class was to pray an hour a day, to journal your prayers, and then to turn them in to be graded. You think to yourself, how can you get a bad grade in prayer, right? I mean, that's a personal, private experience for a person. You can get a bad grade in prayer. I cannot tell you the feeling that I had when I would get one of these prayer reports back, and there would always be a thought in the back of my mind. This man is severe. I wonder how God would have graded my prayer today. I want you to think about that for a moment as a thought of your own. If God were to grade my prayer life, how would it be graded? Now, again, that might feel sacrilegious to even ask that kind of a question because, of course, we aren't saved by how great our prayer life is, right? And God doesn't think more of us because of our exuberant prayer life. And he doesn't think less of us when our prayer life is lacking. So I just want to express that on the front end, right? So it might seem a little sacrilegious to ask this question, how would God grade my prayer life? But I think it's helpful if at least in just one way, it gets us to think about this. Well, what kind of standard would God grade me on? What does he desire my prayer life to be like and to look like? What kind of a prayer life does he yearn for his church to have? What would my grade be? A, B, C, or worse? I think most of us, if we were honest enough, don't want to admit what grade it would be. Prayer is an interesting thing, isn't it? In the most simplistic terms, I mean, prayer is just communication with God, right? I mean, it's how we express our needs and dependency and loves and hopes and all of those things to him. It's communication. And yet, as simple as that sounds, it's so difficult. Prayer is supposed to be somewhat a natural part of our relationship with God, and yet God has to continually implore us and command us and instruct us on how to pray, because we have two common pitfalls in our lives when it comes to prayer. First, we have the tendency to cease from praying, don't we? Give up on it, become discouraged on it, walk away from it. Secondly, we have a tendency to get not only derailed from praying, but we get derailed from purposeful, intentional, and meaningful times of prayer. Have you ever had that experience where you've gone to the Lord and you've met with him in his word, and then you've opened up your Bible to that prayer sheet you have, and all of those people that you were maybe even told some of them, I'm going to make sure to pray for you, and you've read through the list, and you've gone away later only to think back and go, did I pray for that person? I can't remember. I mean, they're on my list, but I just don't even remember praying. And so we need encouragements, reminders, not only about the importance of praying regularly, but just as much we need reminders about what kind of things we should focus on when we pray. And that's exactly why I'm excited to be in our passage this morning. I am convinced that evangelistic prayer is the most important kind of prayer for the church to focus on. It's not the only kind of prayer, as we'll see, but I do believe it is one of the most important kinds of prayer for the church to focus on. And again, it's probably the easiest to overlook, because guess what? The world doesn't come into our church and ask us to pray for them. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, they come and ask us to pray for them. Our family members, they ask us to pray for them. But the world is not going to beat down the doors of the church asking us to pray for them. And so it's easy to neglect it. But if we are the church, brothers and sisters, we must pray for the world. If for no other reason, the primary purpose and mission of the church depends on it. One scholar had this to say about prayer. He says, if the primary purpose of the church was for fellowship with other Christians, the knowledge of God's word, or holy lives, God could accomplish all of these things by taking us out of the world. But no, the primary purpose of the church is to do what? To preach the gospel and to reach the lost, to go and make disciples. And how will we do this without prayer for them? This morning, as we look at our text, we're going to look at three lessons on evangelistic prayer from 1 Timothy 2. And I pray so much that this would motivate us and focus us on praying for the lost, not only in our personal lives, but also collectively as a church, meeting even on Sunday mornings. Paul's first lesson regarding evangelistic prayer is this: evangelistic prayer is an extremely important part of the church's mission. Of course, the apostles, we all know, in the early book of Acts, when the church is growing, are burdened with a situation in which they have to care for the widows. And the response of that situation is quite telling about the mission of the church, right? They selected 7 men to take care of them, as they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Jesus Christ has called his place of worship a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And when you look at this text, the importance of this instruction should not be underestimated. I want you to notice the words in chapter 2 that Paul begins with. He says, first of all, then. While we might be tempted to slip past such words, we must consider the significance of them. First of all, why does Paul say first of all? Is it the first thing that he's mentioning in his letter? No. First instruction he gave was in verse 3, wasn't it? As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. See, Paul in the church at Ephesus is dealing with the trial of false teachers. And so what he is saying in chapter 2 is still connected to chapter 1. So first of all, does it mean it's the first thing that he's mentioning? No. I believe that what he's saying is that what I'm saying here about prayer is of significance, of major significance. In fact, of all the things that I have to say to you, church, this is the most significant. Some have seen this. Certainly, it could be the first command given to the church, the first instruction of things that they are to do together as a household of God. But even then, the order in which Paul gives this is by no coincidence. He wants us to know that, yes, it's first. It's first in the order, and it's of significant importance. He continues, first of all, then. And anytime we see that word then, we should also be looking to see why that word is there as well. What is Paul connecting this thought about prayer to? Paul's not moving on to a new subject. He's advancing his point from chapter 1. Paul is connecting his thoughts on prayer to the thoughts revealed in chapter 1. And as we saw, verse 3, the command was given to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But Paul continues after this, and we find out what exactly the error of these false teachers was. They are using the law of God in an unlawful way. It's likely that these people were similar to Judaizers, saying, you know what, you have to become a Jew in order to be one of God's people. You have to follow the law and all of its technicalities and all of the minutiae. You've got to follow it in order to be God's people. But Paul makes it really clear, the law wasn't given to show us how to gain access to God and put ourselves in a right relationship with God. Far be it from that. The law was given, it says, for the lawless and disobedient in verse 9. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. He goes on, the law wasn't given to that we would follow in and enter a right relationship. The law is given to show us that our relationship with God is severed. We are lost. We are hopeless without someone. I love how Paul in chapter 3 in Romans makes another very clear statement about the purpose of the law. He says that now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by no works of the law will any human being be saved, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us that we are rebels at heart, that we are out of sorts, that we are running away from God. It cannot bring us into a right relationship with God. It can expose to us that our relationship with God is broken. He continues on then, the next thing he does, after dealing with, confronting the false teachers, speaking about the error that they have, he then goes on to share a bit of a testimony about himself. He starts that in verse 12, and he says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then he speaks about his former life there in verse 13, doesn't he? He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Now, why would Paul go into sharing his testimony about God's grace? Well, that becomes clear because he says that I received mercy for this reason, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what does it mean that Paul was an example to those who were to believe in him? Well, I think what he's essentially saying to Timothy is he's saying, I want you to confront these false teachers. But as you confront these false teachers, I want you to understand something. I was one of them too. I was one of them. Nobody was more zealous for God's law than myself. And I persecuted the church of God. We see Paul making statements elsewhere of that same vein, that he is the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. As you deal with these false teachers, and as you implement all of the instructions that I want you to implement, and as you, in verse 18, wage the good warfare that I want you to wage, remember that there is no person outside of God's power to reach. He is, as the song we sang this morning said, he is mighty to save, right? He is mighty to save. There is no person, not even Paul himself, that is beyond the power of God to convert his heart, to win over his mind, and to give him a love for the one he once persecuted. And as you move in then to verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, then, all of this is connected. Paul's last statements to Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. It kind of begs the question, how do you wage a war and yet hold a good conscience? I mean, that's some fighting words, right? We are called to be in a battle right now. Paul admits, you're in a battle. We're waging a war, and I want you to wage a good warfare, and as you do it, I want you to hold a good conscience. What's involved in this word, conscience? What is meant? I think what Paul means is, I want you to maintain a view of people and a view of the church's mission that is honoring to God. That even as you confront them, even as you in one sense feel like they are a complete enemy, they're on the complete opposite side of this thing from you, at the same time, don't let those things turn into ungodly behavior towards them and towards the world. Godliness is a significant focus for Paul in this letter to Timothy. You can see it all through the letter. And Paul just wants Timothy to be encouraged to conduct his affairs in a God-honoring way, to fight God's fight God's way. How easy it is in the church for us to take matters into our own hands, right? When it comes to the church, oftentimes we think to ourselves, how are we going to reach this body of unbelievers around us? Maybe we need better marketing, right? Maybe we need a better pastor. Maybe we need more comfortable seats. Maybe the front of the building needs a new sign. Now, none of those are bad. In fact, I think you've probably nailed all of those at some point. None of those are inherently bad, but when we turn to those things thinking that those are the things that we need, then we're in trouble. What we need is the Word of God and prayer, don't we? The church must be built on prayer. And frankly, can you imagine how embarrassing it would be if God asked, hey, why isn't there growth? Why isn't there spiritual growth in your church? Well, I don't know, Lord, like I did everything that you told me to do. I mean, I increased our marketing, you know, I put more comfortable seats, and God would just look there and shake his head, right? Where do you find any of that in the Bible? So as we engage in God's battle and fight this fight, we need to do so with God's ordained means of doing battle. And I think that is the clear connection here to chapter 2 and verse 1. This is how you do battle, prayer. Timothy, give yourself to it. I love Charles Spurgeon had this to say about prayer. You can't really preach a good message without quoting Charles Spurgeon at some point, so I had to put him in here. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. And if you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. He goes on to say that his hope would be that even if we do not speak with the same eloquence of Jesus Christ, that we might speak with the same power that awoke the consciences of men and thrilled their hearts of what was before them. All of that can only come through prayer, along with that compassion that Christ carried with him as he entered Jerusalem and he wept over its state. And yet, of all this, we fail to pray. Why? We're too busy. I just don't know that I can fit prayer for the world into my schedule. I mean, I've got a lot to do. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, I'm a serving saint. That's kind of my thing. Prayer is another person's thing, but my thing really is I'm a serving saint. You know, I remodel kitchens. I'm busy. I have things to go. This is honestly the sin of Martha, isn't it? Martha, Martha. We all are a bunch of Marthas at one point or another, right? Oh, Lord, well, why don't you get all these, you know, why don't you get people to help me with this project over here? And he says, of course, to Martha, you know what? Mary's chosen the better thing, to be with me, right? To be with the Lord, to be at his feet, to be learning. Sometimes, frankly, we just don't go to the Lord because we don't feel like we need anything. That's pride, isn't it? And yet it's that very moment when we start to think, well, we don't really need anything. We've just given ourselves a really good reason to go to the Lord in prayer, right? If we don't feel we need anything, that's why we need to pray, that the Lord would expose our depth of need towards him. Sometimes we think, I just don't have the gift of faith. Will God really hear my prayers? I just don't feel like I'm one that the Lord really hears when he prays. I don't pray with the confidence of David when he says that the Lord hears me when I pray. In those times, we just need to pray, I believe, help me believe, right? Help my unbelief. None of these can be used as excuses for not obeying the clear command of Scripture here to provide supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings for all people. While this passage doesn't confront and correct all of the reasons we resist praying for the world, it does deal with many of them. And if, frankly, you're the person who just goes, I don't know what to pray for, then listen up, because our second lesson here, Paul instructs us very clearly on how to pray. Paul's second lesson regarding evangelistic prayer is this: evangelistic prayer should be all-inclusive. What should I pray about? Pray with all-inclusive prayers. What does this mean? Well, first, our evangelistic prayers should be all-inclusive in that we should be praying all kinds of prayers. All kinds of prayers. Look at verse 1. Of course, Paul says here four different things related to prayer. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I don't think that any sharp distinction between these words was what Paul was after, but I do think that the distinction of meaning is also of relevance. John Calvin stated that he could not readily identify the difference between three of those four kinds of prayer. Other scholars have noted this distinction. The first one, supplications, has more of the idea of being in need, of lacking something. The Greek root means to lack. So the idea here is that when the church goes to God, that it must continue to see its dependence and its need and its insufficiency apart from God. And so we go to him because it's only he that can make us sufficient for these things of gospel ministry. The next word is just the most general of words used about prayer. That's why it is translated as prayer. It's used of all types of prayers to God, including general requests and specific petitions. It's the most wide-ranging of the words. The third word, of course, intercession. And this underscores really the childlikeness of the prayer. This underscores the importance of us coming to God to request something from him because he is in a superior position of authority and power, right? We come to him to plead for the needs of another man. Paul uses this and to give us this idea that, you know, prayer for the nations and prayer for unbelievers is not one-dimensional, should never be. There are so many different kinds of prayer to pray. And we should constantly be thinking, how can I pray? All sorts of prayers, all kinds of prayer for the people surrounding me. Evangelistic prayer should be varied. There's a book that we read in our prayer class called The Hour That Changes the World, and it's by a man named Dick Eastman. And if you're a person who's wondering how, you know, my prayer life is stagnant, it just seems stale, it seems dry, I wish there was more to it, I encourage you to buy this book. He goes through and identifies at least 9 different aspects of prayer. You know what we were doing this morning, even as we sung, was prayer. Sometimes we don't think about our singing as prayer, but it is. Prayer is singing. There is a waiting kind of prayer, a prayer of waiting on the Lord, confession, intercession, petition, meditation, listening. Prayer can be so varied. Now you might think, well, when I pray evangelistic prayers, what shape can that take? Well, the Bible's filled with examples of different ways to pray for the world. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul prays for ministry opportunities to be provided. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You see there, you see the impact of prayer. And as it's related to opportunities, it makes us watchful. Sometimes, I mean, if somebody were to come up and ask us, hey, have you shared the gospel with anybody this week? Many of us would say, I don't even know if I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And yet, it's amazing how when we begin to pray for those around us, we find that the opportunities have been there all along. We just have never noticed them. Prayer has the impact of opening up our eyes to the opportunities around us. How many opportunities we have passed up would be embarrassing to us. They're embarrassing to me when I think of how many opportunities that have been before me. Sometimes I've even been talking about a friend to another believer, and this is someone I've been really concerned about. And they'll ask me, well, you know, you've known him for a year now. Have you been at a place where you've shared the gospel with them? And I know I dare not say I don't know that I've had the opportunity to do it. Because after a year, for sure, there's been an opportunity somewhere along the line. But I haven't noticed it. And this, we need prayer. Paul encourages the church to pray. Be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. At the same time, he says in this passage, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Open a door, open an opportunity, create an opportunity. I'll be looking for it, Lord, when you do that, right? Even him praying for that open door, it shows that he is being watchful, doesn't it? We can learn, of course, we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. You can't convict a person of sin. We might sometimes feel that we can, which is why we fall into guilt tripping on occasion. But the only one who can truly convict of sin is the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for wisdom in teaching the gospel to others. Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, and pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You think about that. He's praying for two specific things there, the words and boldness. The words and boldness. How many of us, when we're so intrepid and, you know, to enter a conversation with an unbeliever, because frankly, we just don't know what to say. We're afraid we're going to trip all over ourselves. Everything's going to come out muddied. The person will probably walk away being more confused than when we first started talking to them. We think these things. And so, therefore, we need again pray that God would give us the words to speak. We pray also for boldness. Of course, Acts is just one of those books that when you read it, you just have to stand back amazed at the boldness of the believers that go on. And of course, what you see is because there was a practice of meeting for prayer and fellowshipping and the word of God. In Acts 4:29, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness," even as they're getting put in prison, even as the government is turning against them. Pray for boldness. Of course, we pray for laborers. Jesus taught very clear in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And just who knows? Maybe when you're lacking to provide some ministry in your community, he just might send along another church, like a First Baptist. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? We think we're without the means here in the church, and yet we have not because we ask not. We pray for a compassionate and a forgiving spirit, so important in evangelism, right? We think of Jesus Christ and his dying words on the cross was an evangelistic prayer, right? "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wasn't the only one, was he? Stephen, same thing with Stephen. Last words, his dying words, evangelistic prayer. It's amazing. Only the grace of God can bring our hearts to be forgiving the person who's cursing us and seeking their spiritual well-being. We cannot do that whatsoever. Of course, we pray with thanksgiving. That's the last word there that Paul uses. And of course, you see this word used all through the scriptures. Ephesians 5, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." That's more of the attitude of prayer. That's how it's different from the first three. The first three focused on rather kind of different shades of prayer, different kinds of prayer. This focuses really on the attitude of all of our prayer, which is always to be continually filled with thanksgiving toward God. Maybe not thankful for what is happening to us. Maybe we're not thankful for the persecution. We're not thankful for the trials. We're not thankful for the hardship. We're thankful for the God who's using all of them to bring about the glorification and renown of his own name, right? And that's what brings us to be able to give him thanks in all circumstances, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, right? Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Paul says in Philippians that all that we do, that we would be done in thanksgiving. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God." Paul's second point here, that all of our prayers should be all-inclusive, is that our evangelistic prayers should also be all-inclusive in that we pray for all kinds of people. All kinds of people. He says prayer should be made for all people. What does he mean by all people? Does he really mean all people? Yes, he means all people. He was referring to all kinds of people. When he mentions kings and those who are in high positions, he's certainly referring to a group of Christians that they would have been not inclined to pray for. You remember who was the ruler at this time? Nero. 3 to 4 years after this letter is written to Timothy, 3/4 of Rome would burn to the ground. And who would Nero place the blame on? Christians. Because he would be under a lot of heat because those that lived in Rome suspected him of being the one who lit the match that started that fire. So who does he throw under the bus? The Christians. And they're supposed to pray for Nero? And those in positions of power like Nero? I don't know about your guys' political landscape as well as ours in the States, but people struggle to pray for those in positions of leadership. Certainly, the higher you go, the harder it seems. The higher in authority they are, it seems the less inclined we are, because we pin them as most responsible for our personal plight in our lives. We do this also with those in positions of authority over us, of our vocations, those that we work for. And yet Paul says, pray for all of those. We wouldn't be inclined to. We can look at these people, they say, well, they have money, they have wealth, they have freedom, they get to live their lives however they want, unafraid, unharmed, right? Why pray for them? We're the ones suffering. The church is the one suffering. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Because I feel like this psalm echoes what Paul is trying to say to Timothy. The reason, again, that Paul is encouraging Timothy to pray is because he wants him to maintain a proper view of people and a proper view of God. In Psalm 73, the writer is struggling with the same thing, maintaining a proper view of the people around him and maintaining a proper view of God. He is envious and frustrated at the people he looks at around him. In verse 2, it says he's so frustrated, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He was upset. And we all get upset. And we all have this tendency when we get upset at those around us to act in ways that are unfitting to the gospel, that bring shame on the name of Christ, right? We're all so tempted to go into lashing out, whether it might be with quick-witted comments and pieces of sarcasm and comments that might not. Others of us, we just shut down. We go the ignoring route, don't we? I'm just not going to talk to this person. The way they've treated me, they're not even worth my time, right? The writer in Psalm 73 is struggling with the same kind of thing. And I want you to notice here, looking at verses 3 through 6, it says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. The psalmist is saying, they do whatever they want and they get away with it. And you know what? Their lives seem to go just how they planned. They keep gaining in respect, in honor, in money, in all of this stuff. They continue and nothing bad happens to them. Coming into verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he even goes as far as to say this. Oh, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Be careful, Christian, or you might start to think like that as well. Why is it that I resist all of these temptations around me? Why is it that I fight to honor the Lord with the very depths of my thought life? When others just go on and it seems they don't even care about it. They don't think twice about their sin and they're content with it. Isn't it vain have I kept my heart clean? For all day long, verse 14, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. It's almost like he's saying, God, you just won't leave me alone. I'm miserable. You convict me of what's going on, and they live their lives without this conviction. What's going on? And they continue. And then, finally, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. That's what we do when we engage in prayer, right? We go into the sanctuary of God to meet with him. We go into the place to get a proper outlook on the way things actually are. It wasn't until he finally went to meet with God that all of this starts to make sense. He needs a tuning of his heart, a tuning of his mind. And then he says, he notices what the outcome of their lives is going to be. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, that's amazing reality about prayer. It reminds us of the way things actually are. Not the way that the media paints them to be. Not the way that we paint them out to be. We see things as they actually are. It's almost like the experience that Elisha has with his servant when he's on the run. And I think this is even kind of a beautiful picture, right? They're on the run, and Elisha's servant is pretty scared that they're going to be taken down by this army that's pursuing them. And then Elisha prays, and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The servant says, and Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays and he says, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around. We don't realize the angelic host that surrounds us without the Lord opening our eyes through prayer and putting things into that proper frame. And of course, this is the only thing that will keep us from having our lives become disordered and our behavior unfitting towards unbelievers. When you look in 1 Timothy, Paul reveals to us a benefit of prayer. A benefit of prayer that hits on the same thing that Psalm 73 did. It says here that when we pray for all those who are in high positions, it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The idea here of peace and quiet is that our lives wouldn't become bogged down with conflict and noise and hindrances, right? Because prayer does deal with a heart issue that impacts the way we relate to those around us. Paul is speaking about our relationship with those around us. You see, the supernatural reality is that even when we live in the most chaotic world possible, we can live a peaceful and quiet life. That's kind of Psalm 23-ish, isn't it? Even when I walk through a valley of deep darkness, you are with me. That's what prayer does for us. It allows us to walk through the valley of deep darkness, continuing to cling on to the comfort that our Savior is close to us. The meaning of godly and dignified just simply means reverence, awe. It means to have a God-centeredness in your life. A God-centeredness in your life. Well, I want us to move on to Paul's third lesson about prayer, and it's this: evangelistic prayers should be made because they please God and reflect his concern for others. They please God and reflect his concern for others. This answers a big question we often have. Why should we make evangelistic prayers? Because such prayers please God. God just, on this statement, puts things on the bottom shelf for us. Now, naturally, when we read the Bible, we think to ourselves, well, what is it that pleases you, Lord? But this is one of the only places that it can be said that this specific act pleases him and it's good to him. Do a word study and find how many other places God says specifically, this is good and pleasing. He says it here. There should be no doubt in our minds just what God thinks of evangelistic prayer. He loves it. He delights in it. He enjoys it so much that he spells it out that clearly for us. Sometimes I run into people who I'd expect to have a vital prayer life because they have a high view of God's sovereignty, but instead they say, well, he already knows my needs, and he has a will which he will do. What good is my prayer going to do? That's actually not a high view of God's sovereignty at all. Because if you believe that God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, then you believe that he is the only one who has the power to change the way things are. And not only that, we know that he is inclined, of course. We're his children. He delights to listen to the prayers of his children. In Luke chapter 11, we see this. Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And then I love the picture here. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are his children. There's an open door any time of the day. Every day of the week, the door is open. His heart is moved towards you as his child. He is a good gift giver, and he longs to give good gifts to his children. And there's no greater gift, of course, that we see in this passage that he could possibly give to his children than the Holy Spirit. When you pray evangelistic prayers, do you ask for the Holy Spirit? You think about the Holy Spirit's role in the salvation of sinners. Who's responsible for the regenerating work? The Holy Spirit. Who's responsible for convicting, once again, the world of sin and righteousness? The Holy Spirit. And who brings boldness to believers so that they proclaim the word of God even in the midst of hostility? The Holy Spirit. And why is this kind of prayer so pleasing to God? Because we see that it reflects God's unwavering desire for all people to be saved. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm astonished how many people trip over this very simple statement that God desires all people to be saved. It's such a simple and clear statement. And yet some say, can it really be said that that is God's desires for all to be saved if not all are saved? And if God really wanted all people to be saved, wouldn't all people be saved? Can't God do all that he desires? Let's consider this just for a moment. When we talk about God's will, we think about it in two different ways. We think about God's will in a decretive sense. We also think about God's will, as we refer to it, in preceptive will or his revealed will. The statement here that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth is a statement of his revealed will or of his preceptive will. And the Bible is filled with many examples of how God's revealed will or preceptive will do not match his decretive will. His revealed will refers to the kind of things that God is said to want or to desire, and his decretive will is the ultimate outcome of all events that take place. We should not be concerned that God desires certain things that are not fulfilled. In fact, this is actually pretty common in Scripture. In this text, we learn that God wants all people to repent of sin, to come to the knowledge of the truth, but we know that many people never repent. But there's also many other examples throughout Scripture. God desires that all people would turn away from false gods and idols, but they don't. God desires that people would hold his name in reverence, but they don't. God calls on us to remember the Sabbath, but we don't. God wants people to honor their parents and so on, but they don't. You get the picture here. God desires a lot of things that aren't fulfilled on a regular basis. Take, for example, the fall of Adam and Eve. God's clearly stated desire was that Adam and Eve would not eat from the tree, but they did eat. And was God surprised? No. It was all part of his decretive will. It's clear that God was committed to something more than preventing sin from entering the world. And when we think about God's desire, this is a statement that's repeated elsewhere. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In Ezekiel 33:11, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So what should we conclude? Is there a power in the universe greater than God's, which is frustrating him by overruling what he desires? Absolutely not. Clearly not. It's God's will to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And all of that will happen. And one day the nations will be surrounding his throne, singing his praises. God has something more in store. And this is a great reminder for us that when those around us do not repent and turn to him, we must take comfort in the fact that there is something even more profound that God is committed to, and that is the glorification of his own name. This brings us back to our main point about prayer. We glorify God when we pray for the lost, and this is the clear and expressed desire of his heart. We are never with a good excuse to not pray for the lost. Heaven rejoices even when one sinner repents, and so should we. Here's the truth. Prayer for the lost is honestly the most powerful and practical way that we can possibly minister to those around us. We don't think of prayer as a practical way, do we? Because it's not something we can touch and taste and feel and experience so readily. And yet it is the most practical way that we can possibly minister to those around us. As we come close to the end here, I'd like to quote a person that I consider an amazing man of prayer. He's no longer alive. I've read so many of his books. His name is Leonard Ravenhill. He's from Yorkshire. And he wrote this in one of his books that I read. He says, "Prayer is the most unexplored area of the Christian life. It is the most powerful weapon of the Christian life. It is the most hell-feared battle in the Christian life. It is the most secret device of the Christian life. It is the most underestimated power in the Christian life. It's the most untaught truth in the Christian life. It's the most demanding exercise in the Christian life. It's the most neglected responsibility in the Christian life. It is the most conquering outreach in the Christian life. It is the most opposed warfare in the Christian life. It is the most far-reaching ministry in the Christian life." This coming from a man who on his gravestone has this statement: "Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for?" Prayer is one of those areas that we are reminded of this, of all things. Are the things we are praying for worth Christ dying for? And when we look at 1 Timothy, the answer is a resounding yes. The people of this world are worth praying for because Jesus came to die for sinners. He is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. He and he alone can offer salvation. He and he alone can open the eyes. He and he alone can change the heart. And with those words, that brings us to a time this morning in which we get to be reminded of this amazing sacrifice, which is the very foundation for our prayer life, which is the very motivation for why we think and act in this church, to reach the lost, because Christ himself went all the way to the cross. And he didn't go to the cross for no one. He went to the cross for someone. He went to the cross for the anybodies, right? For the whosoevers, for those that would come to love him and make him their Lord and Savior. This morning, in just a moment, we're going to pass out the elements. You'll receive some bread and juice. These represent the death and the life of Jesus Christ. He made it very clear that this does not save us. This merely represents and points to something else. It points to the same thing that prayer points to: Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. If you are not a believer, then as the elements come, then I encourage you just to let them pass. And for those of you who are united to Christ through your faith in him, then we celebrate this morning what he has done and what he will continue to do. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward as we pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God, and you do not give us what we deserve. You hold our lives in your hand, Lord, and apart from Christ's death, we would be without hope. Thank you for your love, for loving us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. We celebrate that this morning, Lord, and we give you all the honor and praise that we get to be your people and minister to a watching world the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.